Acts chapter 20. And last week, and we kind of set the stage the week before, but last week we looked at Paul's farewell drift to the Ephesian elders. Remember, he decided he didn't have time to go up to Ephesus, which was about 30 miles away, but he asked them to come down to him. And so they came, and if you remember, as we walked through that, he began by warning them about the wolves that were in danger, and then he talked to them and gave them his farewell, talked about his love, talked about what they needed to do to share the gospel and to continue to grow, be witnesses, and then he ended by again warning them of the savage wolves, and that was where we kind of left off last time. So let's actually reread that, and then we'll move into the blessing and the farewell. And so that's in verse 28. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is bought with his own blood. And I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And so he again reminds them of his faithfulness and how he had guarded them and taught them truth, and how now that when there are these deceivers, that these savage wolves that he uses, that term, which is a common imagery, especially with the leaders and pastors being called shepherds, the wolves that would attack the sheep. And so it's a common illustration used in Jewish apocalyptic literature and Christian writings to talk about false teachers and prophets. And of course, in our society today, you know, it's something that we have to guard ourselves about, guard our families about, guard our churches about. Because, you know, you turn on TV or the internet, you can hear all sorts of outrageous ideas, all sorts of twisting and manipulation of Scripture to mean all sorts of things. And from those who preach and again, the most difficult is those that have a little bit of truth and a lot of not truth intermined together, and it can be deceiving. And so, you know, from prosperity gospel to everything is good and not confronting the truth of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, and that Jesus is the only way to God. And we see that more and more in the combination of Christianity, and the technical term is called syncretism, where they mix it with New Ageism or some philosophy or some self-help stuff, and leave the gospel out and the need for Christ and the truth of the Word of God, and how easily we see people being deceived. And so, again, it's important for us and for our leaders, our ministerial staff, our deacons and others, our life group leaders, to help make sure that the truth is being taught. And as parents and grandparents, that the truth is being taught to our children and grandchildren. And so to guard them and take that responsibility seriously. And so we see that as nothing new. It's something that Paul dealt with. He's going to deal with again when he gets to Jerusalem, in a way. And so we see that again. And so We just have to be careful, and that's why the authority in your life is not me. The authority in your life is this, the Word of God, and that's why we must all submit to it and the truth that it teaches. And so that's kind of his final warning. And then that brings us to where we actually stopped last time, and that was in verse 32 with his blessing. So listen to that now. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said this, he knelt down with them all and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And so we see this kind of final goodbye. Remember, they had already warned him that he shouldn't go because they saw danger there. They saw him maybe being arrested and other things happen. And so they had warned him about that. But Paul says, this is what the Spirit is compelling me to do, remember. And we're going to see this again in just a moment. And but here he again, and he's reminding them. And for me, the fact that it's tied right after this statement about savage wolves, he reminds them of why he did what he did. That it wasn't for him to make money. It wasn't for him to have nice clothes and be a flashy dresser. It wasn't for him to be popular. But he worked hard in order to share the gospel with them. For 3 years he did that. And again, one way for me to help identify wolves is when all of a sudden you see the flashy clothes and all, it's all about the money and it's all about the prosperity, that to me that's tied to the savage wolves quite often and the false teachers, because that's what their motivation is. And Paul reminds them, my motivation has been just to share the grace of God and his word with you. And even supplying his own needs so that that wouldn't be a question with them. And then he reminded the offering that he had asked them to give was to go to other believers, and that they had done that as well. And so you see their connection. They weep and cry with him. They kneel with him in prayer. And they're grieved because they're certain that if he leaves, that this will be the last time on earth that they see him. And so they, you know what it literally says, the NIV translates it appropriately, embraced him and kissed him. The way they say that is they fell upon his neck. Knowing that they wouldn't see him again, and then they sent him forth. Accompanied him to the ship and saw him off on his journey. All right. Does anybody have any questions about the end of this passage and maybe even any part of his address that we've looked at these last couple of weeks? All right, well, now he's on board the ship. And so now, leaving Miletus, Paul's going to finally resume his final voyage to Jerusalem. And Luke is going to tell us about every little town they stopped in on the way. So let's look at the first verse there. Luke writes, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes. From there we went to Patara. And when we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. And there we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. And finding disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. And all of the disciples, their wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home." And so again, Luke describes their journey from Miletus to Tyre, and names, like I said, each little city that they stopped at. And so what seems evident is that first, they are in what was called a coasting vessel, which would have been a bigger ship than a fishing boat, but it was still not made for the open seas. And so it would, and by coast, I don't mean just coast along. I mean, it stayed close to the coast and would just go down the coast from sea, city to city, and not far out into the sea itself. And so that evidently is what they got on there at Miletus. And so their first stop was a place called Kos, C-O-S, Kos, and it's an island off of the Asian mainland about 40 miles south of Miletus. The name of the capital city of that little island. And what they would do is they would travel down the coast during the day with the currents and the winds, and then they would pull into the harbor of the next little city and spend the night there in harbor and then leave again the next morning. And so that kind of seems to be what they do. So their first stop is about 40 miles south at Kos. The next day they traveled from Kos to the island of Rhodes and put in there at its main city, which was also Rhodes. This is on the northeast side of that island, closest to the mainland. And then the coasting vessel the next day took them to Patara, which is on the Lycan mainland and is a major port city. It's the capital of the whole province. And so the coasting vessels would come in there, and it is there at Patara that they get on the larger seagoing vessel to make the journey across the sea to Phoenicia. Now, the journey from Patara across the sea to Tyre is about 400 miles. And so if they went a straight course, it generally took about 5 days to make that journey. They would make in the sea vessel about 70 or 80 miles a day. If they had the right weather, it'd be about 5 or 6 days. And of course, Tyre, we know about. Tyre's a main port between Asia and Palestine. And of course, you remember all the Old Testament people, especially Hiram of Tyre, the king of Tyre, who made his deals with Solomon And so it is there that Paul's ship lands to unload its cargo. And so at Tyre, Paul and his companions get off the boat, and as while they're unloading the cargo from the merchants, and they discover a Christian community there. And the Greek term that is used is anarisko, and anarisko means that word of discovering means they discovered somebody they didn't know before, so they were unacquainted with them. They may not have even known that there were Christians there at that time. So this is not a church that Paul had started. This is a church that was started by other believers sometime after Pentecost. And so they make this connection with these Tyrian Christians. And of course, that means Paul ends up preaching to them, and they stayed for a week to teach and to preach and to share with them. And notice that while he was there, they again came under the influence of the Spirit and asked Paul not to go. Now, what's interesting is, again, you've got this kind of contradiction where Paul is saying, the Spirit's telling me to go to Jerusalem, and then these other people are saying, the Spirit's telling us you shouldn't go. And their concern is for his safety. And it's kind of, for me, what it reminds me of is Jesus going to Bethany. You remember just the week before the triumphal entry. And he says, I'm going to Bethany. And the disciples say, no, you can't go. They'll arrest you. They'll kill you. You can't do this. You know, you need to stay. And yet Jesus insisted, this is what God wants me to do. And so, again, I think it is a picture of them discerning with the Spirit that this is a dangerous thing for him to do, and for his safety, trying to talk him out of that. But what Luke uses it as an opportunity to show Paul's determination to follow what he believes the Spirit is leading him to do, in spite of the dangers to himself. And so we see Paul's firm conviction again that God is leading him to go to Jerusalem, and that he has a purpose for him there. And so he does not listen to their advice. But yet they still, we have again, just like with the Ephesian elders, Luke tells us a lot of the story of their goodbye. And they follow him out on the beach and kneel down on the beach to pray. And so we have our first example of beach ministry in the gospel. A prayer meeting there in the soft sand as they pray. The Christian families then from the Tyrrhenian Christians are part of this prayer service for them as they face this, what they believe is Paul faces this this difficult, ominous future that is ahead of him. And so Paul's party gets back on board the ship, and the Tyrrhenian Christians go back to their houses. All right, so any questions about this part of the trip? All right, verse 7. And we continued our voyage from Tyre, and we landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with him for a day. And leaving the next day, he reached Caesarea and stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, You remember Philip, the deacon, who preached the evangelist, the one who led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. So here, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven deacons. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so not only was Philip an evangelist, but his daughters also were encouragers and sharers of the gospel. And after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and he tied it on his own hands and feet. And with it, he says, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And when he heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' And after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Menasson, where we were to stay. And he was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." So the next stopping point was Ptolemais, and some 25 miles south of Tyre, and it was the most southern of the Phoenician ports. It was an ancient city. In the Old Testament, it was called Acho, and during the Middle Ages, it was one of the most known parts of the Crusades. It was called Acre. And today it again goes by the name of Acho. During the time of Paul, it was known as Ptolemais. And nobody could say it. That's why they changed the name. Ptolemais is named after Ptolemy the II, who was one of the Greek Roman leaders in the late 3rd century BC. About 40 or 50 years after Alexander the Great. And Paul spent only a day with the Christians of that city. But while he's there, this prophet, of course he's there with Philip, one of the original seven deacons, and his daughters and other believers there in the city. And all of a sudden, this prophet comes out and does this almost Old Testament prophetic kind of thing where he doesn't say anything really at first, but he goes and just walks up to Paul, removes Paul's belt, ties up his own hands with them, and says that the owner of this belt will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't tell him not to go to Jerusalem, does he? He just says, when you get there, you're going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And so, again, now we've had this third warning to Paul from other believers. And, of course, once everybody else hears that prophecy, and again, his prophecy is more, don't do this. His prophecy is, this is what's going to happen. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. And their response, of course, is, "Oh no, we don't want you to go. You can't go, and we don't want this to happen." And then you see again Paul's insistence that them asking him not to go is breaking his heart, because he knows this is what he's supposed to do. And he doesn't want to disappoint them, but his brave words, I'm ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. Because this is where I'm supposed to go and this is what I'm supposed to do. May the Lord's will be done. So again, I think of how similar to Jesus last few days, right? That and his prayer in the garden. Take this away from me, but thy will be done. And his willingness, even if his life is in danger, to follow what he believes is God's will. And so he Agabus gives that prophecy, and he moves on. Now we had seen Agabus in chapter 11. You may not remember that, but he was involved with the prophecy about the coming of the famine, which led to the collection of the church at Antioch to give for those that would be hungry. And so, again, he doesn't challenge Paul not to go, but the other believers who hear the prophecy do that. And but Paul is determined that the Lord's will be done and that he is to go. And so this, again, for me, this is kind of Paul's Gethsemane leading into his trip to Jerusalem. So, verse 15 and 16, look at that with me. And after this, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us, and they brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. And he was a man of Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So Paul's journey is now complete. They remained only the 64 miles between Caesarea and Jerusalem. And so they probably maybe used pack animals and went across the land. They remember they were still carrying that collection that Paul had made from the Gentile churches for the believers in Jerusalem. So he's still carrying that large offering. And so he has a considerable group that's making the trip. And we know that Paul and Luke, of course, are there. Some of the Caesarean Christians. And then once we get to Jerusalem, we'll see others that are there. They get there. The Caesareans lead them to a disciple named Mnason, who made arrangements for their lodging. He was a long-time disciple, is all that tells us about him. And so his journey is now complete. Paul's journey is now complete, and so he will now visit the church in Jerusalem. And so his Greek mission has been completed. He will go on where he'll be arrested, and we'll pick up next time with his arrival in Jerusalem and his arrest with verse 17. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for Paul's faithfulness. And I ask you to use his faithfulness to challenge us to not back away from consequences, but to be willing to do your will, whatever it costs us to do. And Father, while our lives are not often threatened for the gospel, Father, help us to be willing to sacrifice convenience, to sacrifice finances, to sacrifice time, to sacrifice whatever it does cost to be and to do your will in our life. And so, Father, I ask you to guide us now and to bless us, to have that same boldness of Paul, to share the gospel every opportunity we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.